Several years ago, there was an article written by Robert Wilkin. He's known as an expert on not only American history, but early Christianity among or within American history. And he was reflecting upon the state of Christianity in the West. And he completed a trip to Europe. And upon return, he wrote the following words. He said, "Nothing is more needful today than the survival of Christian culture, because in recent generations, this culture has become dangerously thin. At this moment in the church's history, it is less urgent to convince the alternative culture in which we live of the truth of Christ than it is for the church to tell itself its own story and to nurture its own life, the culture of the city of God." Now, I read that quote several times. And in my mind, I actually disagreed with parts of it. I struggled with parts of it. And I don't often share a quote that I just don't 100% agree with, right? But this is one of those where, in looking at it, I think that there's a lot to try to understand. When he says it's less urgent to convince the alternative culture in which we live of the truth of Christ, well, what could be more important than that? Well, he says this, for the church to tell itself its own story and to nurture its own life, the culture of the city of God. Now, you may be wrestling with this as well, and let me just tell you why I think he said it this way. He wrote these words 18 years ago, so just think about what the culture looked like then and what it looks like today. And I think what he was trying to do was to attempt to bring a wake-up call to the church, to say, if there is nothing uniquely Christian about the culture of the church, then we really have no credible gospel witness to share. Isn't that interesting to think of it that way? To think that we have to be concerned about the culture here, among our church family, within our homes. That culture, how we interact with one another, what we value, what virtues we display is really a foundation so that we can do what? So that we can represent Jesus Christ to the world. So again, maybe as we wrestle through this quote, maybe there are some points that he is making that will help us as we move in to the third chapter of 1 Peter. If you've been with us, you know we've been going through the book of 1 Peter this fall, starting at the beginning and working our way through. We've seen that the initial readers were Christians who had become exiles, not because they had left the land of their birth, but because they had inherited a promised land at the time of their spiritual rebirth. And so that was the land that they were going towards. That was the vision and the hope that they held on to. And from that point on, their lives are completely changed. And we can relate to the readers of 1 Peter, and we know that these words have been preserved for us as well, living as exiles at times in a world that does not feel like our home. In fact, you may have a similar experience looking back in your faith journey to see how your values, how your morals, even the virtues that you hold to, are all transformed by the gospel. For our text today, we're going to look at a number of virtues that are to be a part of the Christian life, a part of the Christian culture, if you will. And so let me begin by giving a definition of virtue. It's a particular moral excellence, a beneficial quality, or a commendable quality or trait. And so thinking about that, I ask you, what virtues should Christians be known by? Think about that. What is it that we should be demonstrating to each other? What virtues should we be demonstrating to the world around us? I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in some ways, I'll just tell you, this is a bit of a challenging passage. When I decided and felt like the Lord wanted us to go through the book of 1 Peter, I knew that this passage would come. And here we are. We're going to be looking at it. And so I pray that we can look to God's word, that we can seek to understand because he's given it to us for our own benefit and also for his glory. And so I pray that we can receive his word today, and even as we may wrestle with some of the concepts that are there, that we would do so in a way of wanting to understand what God has for us so that we can live in obedience. As we read the text, we're going to see that there are virtues that are commended for three different arenas in life. And so I wanted to go ahead and put the outline of the message before you at the beginning, just so that you could see the flow and the structure of where we're going. The first is that we're going to see virtues that are within a selfless marriage. So we're going to start in the marriage relationship, verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to look at virtues for those inside the church, that we are to display and to share with one another in our church family. And then we're going to wrap up by looking at some virtues that we as the church are to live out or to display in the world around us, which kind of goes back to that opening quote that we are to be a unique people. We are to be a distinct people. And I think some of what we will be looking at today will help us understand what those distinctives are to look like. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking at the first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things, like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the first seven verses of chapter 3, as I said, are not the easiest verses. In fact, I know that we're not looking at the 23rd Psalm today, right? We're looking at a tougher passage. That's part of what happens when you preach expositionally. You know, if I'd come in today and said, turn to chapter 3, verse 8, you guys would have done what? You said, wait a minute, you skipped something. And so we're not going to skip something. We're going to look at it and we're going to ask for God to help us. And I think as we reflect on this passage, there are two temptations, maybe two extremes that we need to avoid. One of them is to overstate the passage by drawing extreme conclusions. And we can all think of ways in which that could happen. But another temptation or another pitfall could be to downplay this passage as if it doesn't mean anything at all. And so trying to find the appropriate balance of what is being shared here. Now, some might be tempted to say they would rather just have a quote-unquote modern marriage. But I'll be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure what that means. And for that matter, I don't know how well the modern marriage is working. It seems that consideration of God's design would be wise and beneficial. So let's look at the first point, virtues within a selfless marriage. This text is one passage among others that describes, in part, the unique role and the unique responsibilities given to husbands and wives. And so every Christian marriage has to wrestle with these passages to seek to understand how the words can be appropriately applied. This includes young adults who are preparing for marriage. Other passages which detail the complementary roles of husband and wife can be found in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, as well as the creation account going all the way back to the book of Genesis. In fact, God had a plan going back to Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him.'" This is a key verse because it takes us back to creation and to the creation order. So as we think about some of the virtues of a Christian marriage. The emphasis here is for the wife and the husband to think about how they relate to one another. That's why I titled this first point, A Selfless Marriage. Because if a spouse comes into the marriage only focused upon personal needs, personal desires, and personal wants, this spouse will miss out on the responsibility that he or she has towards their spouse. And so again, a Christian marriage is not to be a selfish marriage, but a selfless one. And so we see that Christian wives, they have a calling to respect their husbands. Now, of course, this is part of it. This isn't all the teaching on marriage in the Bible, as I said, but this is one aspect. And as we see that God had a design in creation, designing male and female, designing man and woman, designing husband and wife. And he gave distinctions. He gave differences between them, and they are seen even in their roles and responsibilities, which the husband and wife have toward one another. Not to mention the accountability that we have before God to seek to embrace the responsibilities which he has given to us in marriage. So if you look again at verse 1, you will see that there is an emphasis here for a wife to respect her husband's God-given responsibility to provide leadership in the marriage. And whatever entity you look at in life, and you could fill in the blank with any of them, they each require leadership. Every entity requires a leader to help fulfill the vision and the mission of that entity. And the same is true in marriage. And so we see that God holds husbands accountable. And we're going to see in a moment that there's a particular way in which he is to lead his marriage, but it's also the wife's role to support him in that, to submit to his leadership. Now, I know when we hear the word submit and we read it in 1 Peter chapter 3, it may be a word that kind of jumps off the page at us. And so I want us to think a little bit about what this word submission means and the fact that the concept is first found in the Trinity. Here's what Juan Sanchez writes. He says, authority and submission are good, first of all, because they are rooted in the Trinity. There is only one God, and he exists in three persons, and yet each person is equally God. Yet the Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. So we see equal value, equal worth, different responsibilities, even within the Trinity. So if there is designated authority, there must be cooperation by those being led, or what happens? It all just falls apart, right? So we would agree that there is leadership, and we see that it's found in many different spheres. In fact, when we go off into the workplace tomorrow, we're going to see that there's leadership in the workplace. For those going off to school in the morning, they're going to see that there's leadership in the classroom. There's leadership in the school. Again, every place, every entity that we go to, we will find that, including the government. And if you recall last week, when Brad was preaching as I was out, he gave an excellent message, really on the same topic. If you recall, he was talking about how we as Christians are called to submit to those and that have authority in places like the workplace or in the government. We took time last week thinking about that. And so this passage begins, if you look at verse 1, it says, in the same way or likewise. So we see a continuation in chapter 3 from what was started in chapter 2. But as we're going to see in just a moment, there is a specific kind of leadership that's being called for. This passage, there's a lot that it does not mean. It doesn't mean that all women submit to all men. That would be an incorrect reading of this text. This is speaking to one wife about her one husband. And this passage also doesn't say that women can't themselves provide leadership, even at the highest level. I've already mentioned the workplace and schools, companies, governments, all kinds of leadership at every level can be led by women. This passage is speaking about marriage and the design which God has given. Now, it also doesn't mean that wives don't at times disagree with their husbands, that they have better insight, they have better perspective, that there's a time in which he certainly needs to be listening. And so we don't want to take this passage beyond what it's saying. But we also want to consider the other passages of Scripture that talk about the mutual nature that happens between a husband and wife. This is particularly spoken of in the book of 1 Corinthians. If we miss these other passages, we won't see the entire picture of a Christian marriage. We would pull just one aspect out with one verse and not see the full orbed picture of marriage. But I want to point out something else about this passage. If you look back to verse 1, it applies to all husbands. It says in the middle of the verse, even if some disobey the word. So this is speaking about a Christian wife relating to an unbelieving husband. And that right there is a very difficult situation to be in. And some within our own church family may be living out that experience right now. Maybe you are one trying to live for Christ, and yet you have a husband who is an unbeliever, who is not supportive, or could even at times try to prevent you from living your faith. And so there's a unique call here for this wife to continue living a life of faith, a reverent life before God, but also to display this inner beauty that God upholds in these verses, to say this is something to display even to your husband. It's a reflection of Christ at work within you. Now, we know that this isn't a guarantee that the unbelieving husband will become a believer, but in some cases, that's exactly what happens. In fact, we could have some husbands in the room today that recognize it was their godly wife that was the main influence in them coming to faith in Christ. Again, it can certainly happen that way. When I think about my own family, I witnessed this firsthand with my mom and dad. She was a follower of Christ from the time when I was a very young child. And my dad, he didn't come to know the Lord until I was 15 years old. And so the greatest influence on my dad's decision to follow Christ was the faithful example of his godly wife, who was my mother. And so for nearly two decades, nearly 20 years, she was following Christ, committed to growing in him, taking her two boys to church and being that spiritual leader in our home, because she was the believer in terms of our two parents. And yet the Lord used her influence upon my dad's life, and he had quite a dramatic conversion when I was, as I said, when I was about 15 years old, and to see from that point forward how he himself has grown in the Lord and served in the Lord. Now, her faithfulness was used by God to radically change his life and consequently to change our family tree. But it didn't happen overnight. Again, it took nearly two decades of her following the Lord while also seeking to respect her unbelieving husband. Now, before we move on to the next section, I have to address verses 5 and 6 because I'm sure that those also jumped out to you. There's a historical application of the principle here. Peter points back to godly women in the Old Testament, and particularly in verse 6, he gives the example of Sarah, and it says that she referred to Abraham by the title Lord. And I just want to make sure we don't walk out of here today with the wrong idea. This comes from Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. And she is told in this passage that she will have a baby in her later years. And what does she do? She laughs, right? And this is what she says, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old." So she's referring to Abraham with a term of respect. And one of the commentaries I read, Edmund Hebert, he said this, "At that time, the word Lord was commonly used as a secular title of honor. It reflected Sarah's respect for her husband. It does not suggest a cringing relationship of servant to master." So I realize, again, that this topic is a sensitive one. I've only taken a portion of one message to address it. So if there are other lingering questions, which there could be, I would just say, please talk to Pastor Russ Ewing. And I'm sure he would be glad to continue the dialogue with you. Actually, I'm kidding. He's out of town today. I would be happy to talk more about this. I know it's sensitive, and I don't want us to run past or overlook any aspect of God's word, even the ones that are tougher. There's also a word here for the husbands. Look at verse 7 with me. Again, it says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So the next sub-point here is that Christian husbands are to honor their wives. Notice that phrase, "in the same way." God is giving a similar call to husbands to live in a Christ-like manner. If you go back to chapter 2, all of these words "in a similar way," or your version might say "likewise," are connecting all the way back to the middle of chapter 2, where Jesus was the one who was given as the model. And so we are to live in a Christ-like manner, a specific call to not live for oneself, but to prioritize the needs of a man's wife. Live with your wives in an understanding way. This means to live with knowledge of your wife. Mark Vrogop said it this way: "You need to know her struggles, her emotions, the state of her soul, and what makes her thrive. Study the season of life that you are in and what her unique challenges are. Learn what is important to her and meaningful to her, then connect what you know with actions. Information and intentions are not considerate if they are not acted upon." Again, good explanation there of what it means to live with your wife in an understanding way. Now again, I know as we read this verse, the word "weaker" jumps off the page there in verse 7. In general, not always, but in general, men have been created with more physical strength. And that's really all that it means. It doesn't mean strength in other capacities. Then they are to use physical strength to assist their wives, to protect their wives. But I would add, never in ways that are abusive. Peter makes the statement that husbands are to honor their wives. And notice that phrase there in verse 7, "as co-heirs of the grace of life." Notice that word "co-heirs." It's speaking specifically about a same status, a co-heir before God. And we looked in chapter 1 of 1 Peter of the wonderful inheritance that we as believers are receiving and will one day receive. And it doesn't make any difference if it's man or woman. We all receive the same inheritance from the Lord God. Now, there are indeed differences between men and women, but not in value. Even spiritually, as we see here, we share the same inheritance. So again, verse 7 tells us that husbands are to show their wives honor. And this is not an easy task. In fact, let me say it this way. Any man can objectify a woman. Any man can be dismissive, degrading, condescending, demanding, or selfish. But this is not the call for Christian husbands. Again, looking back to the beginning quote that we looked at, we're to have a unique, distinctive virtue, set of virtues that are on display within a Christian marriage. We are to lift up. We are to build up. We are to encourage and honor our wives, to treasure them as a gift from the Lord, to highly value them, and yes, to provide leadership, but to do so with kindness, with patience, with a teachable spirit ourselves, as well as a supportive demeanor. Now, I'll be the first to admit that we don't always get this right, do we? We make mistakes, and hopefully we can learn from them. In fact, as I was reflecting on that, I can think of a lot of examples I could give you of the mistakes I've made. And one in particular jumps out, and I'll share it with you, because as we're moving closer to the holidays, it might keep some of the husbands here out of trouble. So you can learn from my mistake. How's that, guys? A couple of years ago, we were getting ready for a Christmas party. And I don't remember where the party was at. I just remember it was kind of an informal Christmas party, casual. And Karen came downstairs, and she was wearing a Christmas sweater. And in one of those times where I started speaking before I was finished thinking, I asked in all seriousness if we were supposed to wear ugly Christmas sweaters. I was dead serious. I wasn't trying to be funny or rude, I promise you. But the way she looked at me communicated that this was not an ugly Christmas sweater party. So when I realized that I had just implied that her sweater was ugly, I had to think fast. I said, well, of course, you know, Karen, the reason I was asking is that just in case it was an ugly Christmas sweater, that I was wanting you to know that the one you're wearing would never work. It's just much too nice. Yeah, she didn't buy it either. But I tried. So guys, don't make that mistake this Christmas season. Just call them Christmas sweaters. You don't need to use an adjective, and you'll be safe. Well, as we think about the love that Christian husbands are to have towards their wives, as I said, it's also described in other passages. Let's quickly look at Colossians 3:19. It says, husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter toward them. The love is to be a special kind of love. It is to be a sacrificial love with Christ as the ultimate example. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So think about that calling for a moment. And I think we can recognize that that what's given to us here in 1 Peter 3 and these other passages are not easy instructions, are they? I mean, to love your wife as Christ loved the church means a sacrificial love, to lay down your life just as Christ laid down his for the benefit of someone else. The virtues within a Christian marriage are to be selfless, as wives respect their husbands and as husbands honor their wives. And I would wrap this section up by saying this. This calling that we've been given is impossible in and of our own strength. This is an application of the gospel as we recognize our dependency upon the Lord to do a work within us so that we can fulfill the call of God in our marriages. Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 8. It says, finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble. So we see that the Christian virtues are not just part of a marriage. They are also meant for the church. And so our second point this morning is virtues for those inside the church. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that the word finally is used. So it's an indicator that we're wrapping up this section that really began back in the middle of chapter 2. And here we see a list of virtues for those in the church. There's some cues that we can look for. First one is this. It says, all of you. And so thinking about the readers of 1 Peter, we know that the readers are Christians. They are believers. And so it's written to believers in the church. We see the phrase one another also there. This is a common phrase indicating conduct and care within a church family context. So I want us to think for a moment about the church and think about the culture of the church. Would you agree that every church has its own culture? If you've been in a number of churches through the years, maybe you've picked up on the fact that the churches can have different cultures. And so it's important that we strive to have a culture that is what Christ wants us to have. And what should permeate the culture of our church? Fellowship of Wildwood. And as members of Fellowship of Wildwood, how do we individually contribute to the culture, the collective culture of our church family? I was reminded in preparing this message of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It describes this. It says, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, an aroma of life leading to life. I think that's a vivid description of what the church culture should be like. We are to be what? The fragrance of Christ towards one another. That's the calling. That's when people walk in the doors here, when people step into a Bible study or a meeting or a gathering here, it's the aroma of Christ that should permeate. That's what I think is what Paul is saying. But Peter is giving us a description that's very practical. And if you look at verse 8 again, you will see that these who are Christian exiles are not at home in their culture of the world anymore. They are now in this Christian family, and it's a new culture that they are a part of, and they need one another. While trying to navigate the outside culture, we must work towards a healthy internal culture. Again, looking at verse 8, we can see that there's several statements, several descriptions. The first one is, all of you be like-minded. And it's speaking, of course, of unity. It doesn't mean that we always agree on everything all the time. We know better than that. But it means that we strive to not be divisive, to not have division among us, that we prize unity, even as we work through, at times, these disagreements. That we'd place a high value on harmony. This is something that's repeated over and over through the New Testament. An example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. Now Paul is writing to a local church in the city of Corinth. And let me ask you, do you think that the church in Corinth had its own culture? It did, right? And we know some of the challenges that the church of Corinth was working through. And so this is one way in which Paul is addressing them, saying he wants them to be in agreement, that they would have the same conviction. Again, there will always be the possibility for division and disunity. And in fact, sometimes that can mark a church culture as well. And maybe some of you have been a part of times in which that was the prevailing wind. And so again, what's the idea here? To focus on essentials and to pursue unity. The second one there, if you look back at 1 Peter 3:8, not only to be like-minded, but to also be sympathetic. And so this is an emphasis here of caring for one another. It's stated as rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. That's what sympathy is to feel the pain or sometimes the joy that others are experiencing. We also see the idea of brotherly love, and this is a commitment to one another. And again, brotherly love is not just a sentiment or an emotion. It's a commitment, really a sacrificial commitment towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, church is not a spectator sport. Church is something in which, while we are part of a body, a church family, we are called to love one another through our actions, through our service. The next one that is there is compassion. And it's speaking about, again, feeling the pain that others have, but also recognizing that if someone is hurting, that we are called to come alongside and assist. Maybe it's even to offer a word of encouragement or meet a need. And so we've seen unity, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, and finally, humility. And this means that we have a right understanding of ourselves. In light of God, in light of others, in light of the gospel, that we don't have a prideful, inflated view of ourselves. As people who have been rescued by God, we know the depth of our own sin. We know how much we've been forgiven, and it serves as a reminder of our humanity. So again, as we think about being the fragrance or the aroma of Christ, I think those five virtues, if we would embrace them, if we would consider those part of what we are to strive for, would you agree with me that that would help contribute to a very positive culture here within our church family? Well, let's finish the section and look at verses 9 through 12, and I promise we're just about done here. Look with me, and we'll finish this section. It says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. And so we finish this section by looking briefly at our final point, virtues for life out in the world. And again, if you look at verse 9, you'll see similar wording from chapter 2, verse 23, which we looked at last week, noting the example of Jesus. But this is a section that marks a transition point from teaching on submission to teaching on suffering. And we're going to continue thinking about this next week in the verses that follow. But we see here in this section that there are additional virtues that we, as the church, are to exhibit even in our times of suffering. And the first one is this: we are to resist retaliation. If you look there at verse 9, it says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult. We talked about how the world needs to see a distinctly Christian culture. Well, this is one way to do that, to not be people of retaliation, returning evil for evil. That's the way of the world. But instead, we are to follow the example of our Lord and think about how he responded. Now, the world goes back and forth, tit for tat. And when we respond, when we as the church respond like the world responds, we look just like the world. But instead, we are to demonstrate a different way, a higher way, and we are to reflect Christ. This, again, would be a virtue that I think could be employed even in the world of social media. Would you agree? If you read any of the comments on social media, even among Christians, you can sometimes wonder if this idea of retaliation and resisting it might be effective. Well, there's another virtue there, and that is to bless others. If you look at verse 9, it tells us to give a blessing. So rather than cursing others, we are to bless someone. You say, well, what does it mean? What does it mean for us to bless? Well, I think the idea here is to cry out to God on behalf of those who are unkind, asking God to be gracious to them. Yeah, I know that's countercultural, right? That's not the way of the world. But that's the calling for us, to think in such a way. Remember what Jesus did when he was on the cross. One of the prayers he gave was what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there are times that you and I are called to have a similar approach. Someone once said that hurt people hurt people. And maybe for us as a church, it's our responsibility or our opportunity to respond with a blessing and help to reverse the cycle. Well, if you continue looking at the passage, verses 10 through 12 are a quote from Psalm 34. And there are three other virtues that I'm just going to briefly mention. One is that we are to be life-giving. If you look there at the phrase, it says to love life. We are also called for peace. It says to seek peace, actually to pursue it. And also we are to exhibit conviction, meaning that we are to turn from evil and do good. We're not to be swept up in the thinking of the age or the ways of the age. Even in the way in which we conduct our lives, we are to do so with conviction. So as we wrap up the message today, I want to say that I was really struck by the way the passage ends. If we aren't careful, I think we can live life for the approval of other people. Would you agree with that? That oftentimes we make decisions based upon how other people may respond? There's a temptation, I believe, to be people pleasers rather than God pleasers. But when we embrace the virtues given here in this passage, looking all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, I want us to see, how is it that God responds? Look at verse 12. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. That's the second time in the passage we've looked at today that talked about God hearing prayers. You remember what it said to husbands that didn't conduct themselves properly, that God would not hear their prayers, right? Well, here it ends by saying that his ears are open to their prayers. The eyes of the Lord on the righteous, ears open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. This is a powerful statement. And just think about the opportunity that is before you and me. Think about how we can apply these virtues in the marriage relationship, how we can apply these virtues in the context of the church family, and how we can apply these virtues into the community, into the culture, into the world that is around us. Think about how we have this opportunity to respond. And so really, as I look at that verse, it leads me to believe that we have a choice in front of us. We can do one of two things. We can minimize these virtues and just go the way of the world. Go with the flow. Go with the prevailing winds of the culture, which I would argue is a posture against the very things which the Lord wants to see developed. Or, in each arena, we have an opportunity to see the blessing of God, for the eyes and the ears of God to be attentive and to pour out his blessing upon us. And I would say, may it be so, Lord, in our marriages, in our church, and in our community. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that we can take the posture of those who want to receive it, those who are asking for your spirit to help apply it, giving us clarity, granting us wisdom, and giving us the strength to put into practice the things that we've read about today. And Father, we pray that your eyes and your ears, that your blessing would be upon the marriages that are represented here this morning. And we pray, Father, for the culture that is being built here within our church family. God, may you bless us with these virtues that we've considered. And Father, as we think about the age in which we live, as we think about the responsibility that you've given the church to be like a city placed on a hill, Father, we pray that there would be influence that goes out from this place to the world around us. And may that be the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may he be glorified in our lives and in our church. And all of God's people said,